Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to speak up about that. We can talk about that here. All you have to do is make the call. Right now our lines are full, but if you take this number down, call it randomly in a few minutes, there will be lines opening up throughout the entire hour, and there will be people reaching us. You could be one of those people. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I don't think I'm going to make any announcements today. I'll just go to the phones and talk to Patty from Connersville, Indiana. Patty, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I have tried to get through for like the last 8 months and could not get through.
Well, you hit the jackpot today.
Yes, thank you so very much. I have a comment and I have a question.
Okay.
Okay, I'll start with the comment. Earlier you were talking to a gentleman about salvation and works and the Holy Spirit and things like this. And I just wanted to bring to attention that when we are baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, I have to point out to people, because I baptized a woman once, and it was wonderful. And the Holy Spirit, the key thing is it's a gift that you can receive or you can reject. And I personally know three people that were baptized and just simply got wet. They rejected the Holy Spirit. There was no change. They didn't go any further or anything else about it. Mm-hmm. So that was brought to my attention many years ago. That's a gift. You can accept it or you can reject it. That was just my comment.
There's no question about that. But sometimes if you receive a gift, it comes with responsibility. For example, if somebody gives you a car, let's say your parents, you're a teenager and you get your driver's license and they give you a car, they might say, "Now I require you to, maintain this car. If this will be your car, you need to change the oil once in a while. You need to drive according to the traffic laws and things like that." Now, the fact that they have those requirements on it, that there's that responsibility that comes with it, doesn't mean it's not a gift. Of course it's a gift. If you're not buying it, it's a gift. However, many things, when you get them for free, like when you have a child, you get your child, that child's born to you without cost to you, but you have responsibility for that child now. And by the way, so does the child. As the child gets older, it has responsibility. It didn't pay to come into your family, and you didn't pay to bring it. You are a gift to the child, and the child is a gift to you, but both you and the child have responsibilities that come with being in a family. It is true. It is true that salvation is certainly a gift, but what it does is bring us into the family of God. What it does is it brings us into a relationship with God, and a relationship with God, unless it's a relationship in which we're in rebellion against him, which isn't salvation at all, is a relationship where there's the understood responsibilities to obey him and follow him.
I agree. Okay,
right.
But now I do have a question.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I recently got out of a relationship with a narcissist who really crushed me with betrayal. Okay, my struggle is where the scripture tells us to pray for our enemies and to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. I'm trying to figure out, was he actually the enemy, or did Satan use him to pull me away from the life I had and everything else like that? I'm confused as to which one is the enemy.
Well, I'll tell you, if Satan is the one that's the enemy, then I don't think you're supposed to be praying for him and doing good to him. That's not the enemy that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the people who are your personal enemies, those who persecute you, who speak evil of you, who cast out your name as evil. Those are the things Jesus said. The devil might do those things, but there's people who do those things. And Jesus didn't come to teach us how to relate with the devil. He came to teach us how to relate with God and how to relate with our fellow man. So Jesus was giving teaching about fellow men who are your enemies. So that would be the enemy that he's talking about. Now, some people have said, well, Jesus said, love your enemy, and the devil's our enemy. Should we love the devil? Well, to make that mistake is to be rather, I don't know, it would seem almost anal, you know, to not recognize what the context is of the teaching. The teaching is people who strike you on one cheek, people who take you to court, people who persecute you. Obviously, Jesus is talking about people, relations with people. Jesus doesn't really have anything to say about cultivating a relationship with the devil, although he does speak about our need to resist the devil and to, you know, watch out for the devil and things like that. But that's not really described as a relationship. So what God is about is relationship, our relationship with him and our relationship with other people. Those are the things that are summarized in the statement, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Those are the, Jesus said, all the requirements are, you know, hang on those two commands. So, yeah, it's, I mean, the devil your enemy too? Yes, he is. Now, in this situation where somebody was abusive to you, was the devil your enemy there? Well, I would say the devil's your enemy 24/7, but this person was also your enemy, presumably. I mean, I don't know what went on, but it sounds like he didn't treat you right. And that makes him fall right into that category of people that Jesus said you should love. But loving doesn't mean you like them. Loving means you wish them well. Not that you wish them success necessarily, because success might not be the thing that will be best for them. But you wish them well. You wish that they will come into, you know, the purposes that God has in mind for them, which will be the best thing for them and the happiest thing from God's point of view. And frankly, the best thing for your relationship with them, too. I mean, even if they're not in your life anymore, if somebody's in a proper relationship with God, walking in obedience to God, that's good for everybody. That's a win-win-win. God's happy. They are happy. People who have to relate with them are happy. But no, the devil's not even in that triad or not in that picture when we talk about loving your enemies. So I think I'm sorry. I was already reaching for the button to take another call, and you started speaking, and my apologies. If you want to call back, we'll let you have a follow-up question. Sorry about that. John from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, I'd like to ask my question and listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay.
What exactly is dispensationalism, and what is your opinion regarding its validity? Okay,
thank you for your call. By the way, if you go to our YouTube channel, I've recently gave a talk about dispensationalism because someone asked me to do that, and it's up there. It was a Zoom call we had a month or two ago, and the audio and probably the video of the Zoom are at the YouTube channel. So if you want more than I can give you right here, I go longer in that than I will now with you on the phone. But dispensationalism is a system of theology that places a very strong emphasis on the central role of the nation of Israel and tends to see Israel as God's most most favored subject. God loves Israel. God has, you know, he's been putting up with the church and its shenanigans just so that he can wait till the rapture so he can get on with his first love for Israel and bring them back through the tribulation time. Israel is God's favorite people in dispensationalism. Now my dispensational leaders probably say, oh, that's not fair. We don't think that God favors Israel. Well, frankly, you do if you're a dispensationalist. You do believe that God has plans for Israel that others don't participate in, that he has promises and blessings for Israel that don't belong to anyone else. Now, you might say, well, he loves other people just as much. Okay, well, you can say that if you want to, but the truth is, dispensationalism says that God made plans for Israel that are for nobody else, and that further, it says God has not fulfilled those plans for Israel, and in fact, they've been put on hold. They've been postponed. During the church age, the plans he has for Israel are on hold. When the rapture of the church occurs, the church will be gone. Then God will go back to work on Israel, his first love, and finish fulfilling his purposes with them. That is not, in my opinion, what the Bible teaches. It's not what anyone taught in the Christian church until the 1800s. It certainly isn't it certainly is not a plain teaching of Scripture anywhere. But dispensationalism arose in the early 1800s. A man named John Nelson Darby created the system, and it has become very popular. So do I think it's correct? I don't think the Bible is on its side. I frankly was taught dispensationalism. It's frankly the only system I was ever taught. I have in more recent years read books from other views, but all my early training and my early teaching was dispensational, and I only gradually came out of it just by my own Bible study. And when I became a non-dispensationalist, I didn't know anyone else who was a non-dispensationalist. I hadn't read anyone or heard anyone speak. I just came to a different view from studying the Scripture. But then, of course, since the church before Darby always taught something different than that, it wasn't too hard once I began to read more widely to realize that this, you know, the view I was rejecting was a view that would have been rejected if it was heard of by the whole church before 1800. So, no, I don't think dispensationalism is true. If you want the details of that, there's different ways you can go. Like I said, there is at our YouTube channel a teaching, I think it's called Deconstructing Dispensationalism, which you can listen to. But I have a whole series on end times where I contrast dispensationalism with what I believe the Bible teaches. That series at our website is called When Shall These Things Be? And it's 14 lectures. There's another series called What Are We to Make of Israel? I think that's about 12 lectures at our website, too. Now, everything at our website is free. If you've never been to our website, we've got over 1,500 lectures, MP3 lectures, and you can listen to all of them for free. So you just go to thenarrowpath.com, and you can find under topical lectures the set called When Shall These Things Be? And another set called What Are We to Make of Israel? And if you want to hear the YouTube talk I gave on the subject, I guess there's, if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under links and resources, you'll find a link to the YouTube page there, and you can find it there. Thanks for calling. We're going to talk next to John from Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, I need some help with the timeline, and I also have another question after that, but I was just reading in John, and first about the Last Supper and then the crucifixion, and it talked about, I thought the Last Supper was the observance of the Passover, but at the crucifixion they were talking about it being the preparation day and for the Passover, so help me out. Where am I confused?
The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us that Jesus had the Passover meal with his disciples at Passover, and that's where he initiated what we call the Lord's Supper, what some call the Eucharist or communion. That was, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at Passover. Now, the only thing that raises questions about whether that was so is what John talks about when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, which is, of course, the morning after the Last Supper. It says the Jews didn't want to go into Pilate's house so that they could eat the Passover, as if they hadn't done it yet. And it also says it was the preparation of the Passover. Now, you might think the preparation of the Passover means the day before the Passover meal when you're preparing for it. But actually, the word preparation was actually the Jews' day for Friday. They didn't have a day called Friday. What we call Friday, they called preparation, because every week that was their day to prepare for the Sabbath. The next day they were not going to be able to cook or, you know, gather wood or do anything like that, so they had to prepare Friday for the Saturday Sabbath. And preparation day was actually the technical term for Friday. So when it says it was preparation of the Passover, it means it was Friday of the Passover week. There was the Passover meal at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was another 7 days following Passover meal, and the whole feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread together are in Scripture sometimes called Passover. So Passover can refer to the whole week of festival, or it can refer to the first day only of the festival, depending if you're making a distinction between Passover and Unleavened Bread. But it's very common in Scripture for the whole week to be called Passover. So to say they didn't want to go into Pilate's house because they wanted to eat the Passover. That doesn't mean the Paschal meal. It means they wanted to be able to continue for the whole week to eat the Passover and celebrate the festival of the Passover. And the day that it was the preparation. That is the Friday of Passover week. So Passover was eaten the night before. But as I understand it, the Passover meal was on Thursday night. The next day was preparation day of Passover week. So it was Friday of the week. And that's where we get the idea of a Good Friday. Now, there's many people, and I'll probably get some calls just having said that, from people say, no, Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Thursday. And some will say he's crucified on Wednesday. And I've read, you know, long defenses of these different positions. Don't bother me with it because I really don't care what day Jesus was crucified. If you think I'm mistaken and you don't think that preparation of Passover means Friday of Passover week, well, you're entitled to have that view. But I'm entitled to have mine too, because what I'm saying is completely in keeping with the way the language is used. If you say, well, it may be, but I can see it another way. Well, feel free to see it another way, but it's not anything that I'm very interested in proving. I've never cared what day of the week it was when Jesus was crucified. I'm not seeking to get into the controversy. Was Jesus crucified Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? There's people of all three positions. But to me, since we know that he ate the Passover the night before his arrest, and then the next day is said to be the preparation of the Passover, the most reasonable way to see it is that it was Friday of Passover week, which is exactly the way the Jews would speak of that day. Right?
Well, my other question is, a few days ago, Dana posted a link to a guy named Stephen Bancars, I believe is his name. And I watched that video, and I was quite taken with it. And before I start to try to look up other information on him, I was wondering if you could vet him for me.
Well, I can't. I've never really watched his stuff much. Some friends of ours first pointed him out to us some years ago, and they liked him. There's a lot of stuff on YouTube by him. I believe he's the real deal. And others, I believe he really is a convert. I don't know what his theology is because I've never really followed his YouTubes or anything like that. But he's the main claim to fame he has, of course, is that he was a New Age leader. He had a New Age podcast or channel or something like that. And he was extremely wealthy leader, spokesman for New Age people. And then he got converted and he's a follower of Christ. Now he's renounced the New Age. And, Stephen Bancars, Bancarz, I think it is. That's all I know about him. Now, for all I know, he might be dispensational. He might be Calvinist. He might hold some views I don't hold. But that's not really what he's about. He's about being a convert from the New Age. And as near as I can tell, again, I don't know him personally, he seems like the real deal. So if you want me to vet him in that respect, I'm no authority on the guy. There may be people who know him personally who say, hey, don't trust that guy. But I'm not one of them. As far as I can tell, he's genuine. All right? All right, brother. God bless. Okay, we're going to talk next to Todd calling from Utah. Todd, welcome.
Hey, brother. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, I'm going to talk to you about one of your favorite subjects, the flat earth. I wanted to respond back to your remark you made about 6 months ago when someone called in, and at the end, he said, even if the earth was flat, you said, how would that affect me as a Christian? Basically, that's what you said. And I'd like to just give you three basic points briefly that I think are the most important. Before I do that, I just want to say one thing before, in case I get cut off or something. If anybody's ever interested in this topic, I suggest they go to deanodle.org. It's O-D-L-E. And you just go to videos by topic, and there's one in there called the Sevenfold Doctrine Series. It's got like 8 or 9 videos. And he's really good talking about the flat earth because you can't even get online no more. Okay, I'm going to give you three basic things why I think it was important.
Okay.
When you come to the truth of the flat earth, you understand that the creation, that the earth that God created was a center we are the center of his creation, and heaven is right above us. God's right above us with the firmament over the earth. And when you come to that knowledge of that, yes, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a close relationship with the Lord. But when you come, when you know that he's close, it just, it's hard to explain. I can't even explain it to you. Only people that really know this truth know what I'm talking about.
Okay, so what's number two? What's number two?
Number two is Satan is way more deceitful and powerful than we gave him credit for. Because I used to think that Satan was, you know, he just goes around and he makes us try to sin and, you know. But when you understand the truth of the flat earth and the conspiracy that Satan is so deceitful, you understand that, you know, he's involved in the governments and the education system. And okay, I mean, just the way the world's falling apart now.
I've never believed in the flat earth, but I've never had any doubt that Satan was deceitful. In the way you're talking about. But go ahead. What's number three?
Yeah. And the last one is kind of cool, I think, is the true creation of God and the shape of the earth helps answer every verse that was puzzling to me. And here's a quick fact before I say this. If people think the flat earth is goofy and crazy, hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of agnostics and atheists have come to believe in God through this teaching. So that's
through the flat earth teaching?
Through the flat earth. And that's documented.
How many atheists
testimony
have
after
been?
Testimony.
How many atheists have been?
I know it's in the hundreds, and I'm hundreds and hundreds. I'm thinking it's just in the thousands.
Do any of these atheists have YouTube channels that we can find out how this information converted them to Christianity?
No, but if you go on the Dean Oldham, what I told you there, he's got one video there where he talks about all that.
Let me answer real quickly.
Testimony.
Because what I asked before is if I were to buy in to the flat earth theory, how would it change my Christian life? Now, you gave me three answers. I'd see the earth as the center of the universe with heaven above. And
okay,
you said that makes God seem closer. Actually, God seems extremely close to me. In him we live and move and have our being. I've never thought that God was very far away. So for me to change my view about that wouldn't have any impact at all. We'd see that Satan is more deceitful than we ever thought. I don't think so. I've thought Satan is extremely deceitful. And if I realized, for example, that the earth was flat and that the devil had deceived people into thinking it was round, I'd say, oh, yeah, that's about like Satan. He's a deceiver. I mean, he's deceived people into believing in evolution, all kinds of things like that. So, yeah, I wouldn't get any new views of Satan. It would certainly be a new view of the earth. But my view of the shape of the earth has no impact on the way I live my Christian life. In other words, if I think of the earth as a globe, or if I think of it as a pizza-shaped object that if I go too far in one direction, I'll fall off the edge, it's not going to change my life because I'm not planning to go fall off the edge anyway, even if it's there. It's not going to have any impact whatsoever on my life of God. However, the whole subject might distract me from things that really matter, like living righteously, promoting justice, loving my neighbors, I love myself. I mean, how could believing that the earth is a globe or believing that the earth is flat, how could that have any impact whatsoever on those things that matter? And how could it be anything other than a distraction? Since if I were to believe the earth is flat, and let's just say if I were to believe that mattered, like, okay, I realize now the earth's flat, and now I realize that's a very important thing, then I'm going to spend a lot of my time trying to debate people who think the earth is global. And I'm going to be talking about something that makes absolutely no difference to the kingdom of God, absolutely no difference in the life of any human being. I'm just going to be, I'll see myself maybe a little smugly as a person who knows the truth about what everybody else is mistaken about, though I've never been interested in having that particular distinctive. And, there's nothing about it that you've mentioned that would change my life. It answers every verse that you find puzzling. Well, I don't know what verses you have found puzzling, but I suspect if they have to do with the shape of the earth, they are verses in Psalms and the prophets, which are written in poetry. And, yeah, poetry can sometimes be puzzling, but actually it wouldn't change anything for me because I haven't been puzzled by those verses. I actually have studied the Bible and biblical poetry enough that when I encounter poetic sayings, they don't puzzle me. In fact, that's true even when I read secular poetry, and there are things that aren't literally true there. That doesn't puzzle me either. If you understand when you're reading poetry that it's poetry, when you're reading history that it's history, when you're reading apocalyptic that it's apocalyptic, when you're reading wisdom literature that's wisdom literature, then you won't get too mixed up when you run into things that apparently have been puzzling you. So if this has made you a better Christian, for you to believe in a flat earth, if you love people more, if you're living a holier life than you ever did before, and it's because you came to believe in a flat earth, then frankly, more power to you. It wouldn't have that impact on me. I don't need to believe in a flat earth for those things to be, and I don't think it's correct. But if I changed my mind, it wouldn't change my life, as near as I can tell, which is a good reason for me not to make it a priority in my life. But I appreciate your call. God bless you. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, but we take a break at the bottom of the hour to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I just want to say for the lady who was our first caller today a half hour ago from Indiana, who I accidentally cut off. I didn't realize she was going to move on with a secondary question, and I, you know, my hand was in motion to push the hang-up button and go to the next caller, and then she started speaking again, and she got cut off. I feel badly whenever that happens. If you call back, I'll try to get to your second question. So the number is 844-484-5737. And I'm going to go to the phones now and talk to Marie from Sacramento, California. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Yes, I would like to clarify something that I said when I talked to you a week ago. It was about the verse Hebrews 1:7, which is a quote from Psalm 104:4, because someone called in and made reference to that. And I said that angel and spirit were synonymous. I meant only in the particular context of that verse only. So, but I do have a question, and that is, have you ever heard of a man whose name is Dr. Robert Thompson in Escondido? He has Trumpet Ministries.
The name is not familiar to me. I may have heard of him, but it hasn't stuck in my mind.
Okay.
Not familiar.
Well, then, and never mind that, the apostles, the other apostles that were with the Lord for the 3 years of his public ministry, we don't have much on them in the New Testament, like Thomas and Nathaniel and Simon the Zealot, James of son of Alphaeus. We know plenty about Peter and John and, of course, Paul. And we know that James was killed and Judas died, but what about these other brothers? Is there any reliable information outside of the scripture that?
Well, there are. There are traditions that are preserved by the church fathers about most of them. You know, if you look them up on Wikipedia, it'll probably tell what the traditions are about their deaths and their later lives. There are books that are written about the lives of the 12 apostles that kind of bring them together. I remember. McBurney, I think his name J.S. McBurney, if I'm not mistaken. He wrote a book years ago called The Search of the 12 Apostles, and he kind of puts all that together. So there are books about it because the early church fathers mentioned them. Now, are they reliable? Well, they're not scripture, But, I mean, the scripture obviously didn't care to give us a thorough record of where every one of the apostles went and what they did. But I take these traditions, for the most part, as reliable for the simple reason that the church fathers lived like a generation after the apostles, or maybe two generations after, but they were interested in the apostles enough to preserve accurate information about their lives. You know, it may not have been written in scripture, but the church itself was very interested in the apostles, and it would seem to me that it'd be very unlikely that a false rumor about how any of them died would somehow become, you know, widespread in the second generation, if in fact the actual way they died was known. And I'd be surprised if it wasn't known. There are traditions of it. You know, if you have Fox's Book of Martyrs, I know that he mentions the death of each of the apostles there, tells something about them. So there is some information that comes from the early church, and there's no reason to doubt its accuracy.
What about Thomas? I heard something about he and Nathaniel having gone to India with the gospel. Do you think there's any truth to that? Or
that's not? Almost, to my mind, that's almost certainly true. There's very ancient Christians in India there's tombs of Thomas, or at least one tomb of Thomas in India that the ancient Christians there, have venerated. There's what they call Thomas Christians in the Far East, including India, who are, you know, allegedly ones who are descended from Christians who were originally converted by Thomas there. I don't think there's any serious doubt about whether Thomas went to India or not. I mean, I suppose a person could entertain some doubt, but there's no real grounds for it. And I think that most scholars would be of the opinion that the legends or the stories that have been preserved about Thomas going to India are probably based on reality.
So some of them were in the Jerusalem church, but we don't hear of anything of them making visits to any of Paul's church plants with his missionary journeys
to the Gentiles. No, I don't think they needed to necessarily. They, you know, in Galatians chapter 2, it says that the apostles in Jerusalem agreed with Paul that Paul's field of mission was to the uncircumcised and that their field of ministry was to the circumcised, that is, to the Jews. So they focused very largely on Jewish outreach, and Paul focused very largely on Gentile outreach. Now, of course, Paul's churches had a mix of Jews and Gentiles because he usually would go to a town and first he'd preach in the synagogue. And some Jewish people would get saved, but mostly proselytes and other Gentiles would get saved. And so most of these churches Paul started, it would seem, were predominantly Gentile, but they'd have some Jews. Now, Peter, for example, we know visited the church of Antioch, which was a Gentile church. And, I mean, Paul talks about that in Galatians 2, how that when Peter was in Antioch, Paul confronted him about some things that Peter did wrong. But the point is, Peter and Paul were serving different fields, but that didn't mean that they were, you know, in competition or didn't see themselves in the same kingdom or the same church, the same body of Christ. And, you know, when you read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the churches that Peter addresses his epistle to are largely churches that Paul started. He names five different areas that he's writing to, and most of them we know to be places that Paul evangelized. So he's probably writing that letter to churches that Paul had started. However, many scholars believe that he wrote his letter to them after Paul was dead. So, you know, since Paul had died, Peter may have written, you know, to those churches to encourage them. In 2 Peter, Peter, writing probably to the same churches, mentioned, you know, the things our beloved brother Paul has written to you. And Peter puts his stamp of approval on Paul's writings, which they already knew. So it would appear that Peter, both 1 and 2 Peter, are written to churches which probably after Paul died, Peter was following up on.
Well, no, there weren't any Jews in India, though.
Well, there may have been some Jews in India, but once the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem, I don't know that they always focused entirely on the Jews. When the decision was made in Galatians chapter 2 that the 12 would focus on, or Peter, James, and John specifically would focus on the circumcision in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas and his companions would go to the Gentiles, there was still the church in Jerusalem, and the, that was the highest concentration of Jews on the planet, although there were Jews in the diaspora scattered throughout the world, some of them probably in India too. But when, you know, when Thomas went to India and other disciples went to other places, it may be that at that time they figured, okay, now we're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're not just going to focus on the Jews. We're going to just preach to everybody. But we don't know much about it. We don't have, you know, we don't have information about that. But I don't know that we could say there's any place on the planet that Christians went that, that Jews had not previously gone, because the Jews had been scattered throughout the entire Eurasian continent for some 500 years before Jesus even was born. So by the time the apostles came, there were Jews everywhere.
All right, thank you so much.
All right, thank you for your call. God bless. All right, let's talk to Ron from West Hills. Hi, Ron. I thought I'd see you on our Zoom call Wednesday, and you weren't there. Or were you there?
I appeared late, and I was surprised you went as late as you did, up to 9 o'clock.
It went pretty late. Yeah, I didn't see you there. But go ahead. What's up?
Yeah. Oh, my question. I have a question with one little word, and I'm looking at where I'm having the difficulty with it is, and I'll give you the word in a moment, is in verse 7 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, and that's where Melchizedek blesses Abram. And Abram had paid him tithes, and Melchizedek blessed him. And verse 7 says, now beyond all contradiction, in verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better, or the greater, okay. Mm-hmm. And as I looked in the Bible, you see, I know that if this is just between Melchizedek and Abraham, or would, so the word bless is the one I'm having problems with. So two believers, greeting each other, say, God bless you, or I bless, you know, bless you. We're all equal in Christ, so our blessings to each other would be, kind of mutual. But in the Old Testament, there are many, many references where it says, I will bless the Lord, O my soul, or bless the Lord, all ye angels, or all ye congregations. And so I'm a little bit confused about how we bless the Lord if we don't really have the power to bless him, in a sense, or is he looking at our behavior as the way we bless him, or is it just okay. Our words, you know?
In Hebrews 7, when it says without contradiction the lesser man is blessed by the better, he's talking specifically about the kind of blessing that took place between Melchizedek and Abram, and also took place between Abram and his sons, and Isaac and his sons, and Jacob and his sons, what we call the patriarchal blessing. It was a place, it was kind of a, in a way, it was kind of a prophetic utterance by the patriarch of the family, you know, upon his individual offspring, that it either determined things about their future, or it predicted them, and maybe a little of both. But those kinds of blessings, we do find them from time to time, mostly in Genesis, but even later on, we find certain people blessing others. But the word blessing simply means to make happy, so when the Bible says bless the Lord, it literally means make God happy. When in Psalm 63, David says, "My lips will praise you; thus will I bless you." What he means is, I'll do something pleasing to you by praising you. You know, I'll bless you. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, really, it can be translated happy are, or enviable, you know, are, you know, blissful. There's a lot of similar words that are used in, but blessing means different things in different contexts. When I say God bless you to somebody, it's more of a prayer than anything else. You know, I'm not better than them. I can't bless them the way that Isaac blessed his two sons, because I don't stand above them in that way that Melchizedek, as the writer is saying in Hebrews, Melchizedek stood above Abraham in rank. But if I say, God bless you, Ron, I don't mean I'm a better man than you. It's a prayer. It's more of a prayer that God will do something for you. He's bigger than both of us. If I'm blessing God, that's an entirely a different kind of concept. It just means I'm trying to bring him pleasure, trying to make him happy. The Beatitudes, blessed are, means happy are. So, you know, the word blessing has a variety of meanings in different usages. But the writer of Hebrews has a very specific case, because it would appear that Melchizedek, or even Abram, conferred on him a blessing such as a spiritual superior would grant to an inferior. And that's the point, of course, that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make, that Melchizedek was, in fact, Abraham's spiritual superior. But he's thinking of blessing in the same sense that patriarchs bless their offspring and things like that. And that's the only point he's making about that. Of course, the word bless or blessing or blessed can appear in the Bible with different connotations in a different kind of context.
Thank you, Steve. You've really cleared it up for me in every regard. So thank you, and God bless you.
Okay, Ron. Great talking to you, man. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mike from Rancho Cordova, California. Mike, welcome.
Yeah. Hey, Steve, I appreciate your show. Hey, I'm calling because you were speaking to somebody earlier, and I was thinking that if somebody asks to a question or makes a claim that's extra-biblical, shouldn't it be okay to use extra-biblical sources and references as well as biblical sources to refute them?
Oh,
so I'm specifically thinking of the guy that called about the flat Earth, because I have like 30 DVDs on this Apollo space program, the shuttles and all the rest of that. And if you watch Hidden Figures, it explains it pretty well in there. It's a movie about the mathematicians and the astrophysicists to get something in orbit. So everybody that puts these satellites in orbit, it's not around a flat Earth. It's around Earth.
But you have and to the understand, they're all part of a conspiracy, you know.
Well, I know. And that's the other thing I was going to mention, is that there's this show on a conservative radio show late at night. It's called Coast to Coast.
Yes.
And I know people that are, they listen to that religiously. And they adopt these conspiracy paranoia theories. They mix things that are true in with it, because you can't believe just all garbage, you know, there's got to be some truth in it. And they come up with these wacky things. So I know a guy that, I'm not going to say who it is, but, you know, every time Mars is out and you can see it in the sky, he believes that's a satellite from the government spying on him and everybody
Maybe
else.
Maybe it's a Chinese balloon, yeah.
Yeah, he really thinks that, but because they believe these silly conspiracy and paranoid theories. But they hear it. And I think the way it happens is, I also work on electronics, you know, like computers and things that are much more complex than computers and their electronics. Sometimes things can get damaged in the electronics, the little junctions in the internal transistors and circuits and other things. And so things don't work. And so you just turn it off and turn it on. It still has the damage, but it'll start working correctly. I think this was what happens to a lot of these guys, because I think, and I'm not saying about this guy, but other people that I know, like that think that the Mars is a satellite from the government, is that they're listening to this thing. They're doing drugs. It gets stuck in their brain because of those drugs, and they can never, ever get it out again because their brain never reboots.
Yeah, I can't say. I do not know why people buy into this as they do. I mean, I've seen the websites. I've had people direct me to websites that have long lists of alleged arguments for the flat Earth. But, I mean, some of the arguments, of course, argue about scientific, mathematical things that I have no power to understand. And I'm not sure the person listing them understands them either. You know, I mean, they're kind of above the average person's ability to assess. But the ones that I do understand, the arguments they make that I do understand, are not as helpful to them as they seem to me. I can easily see them in light of, a different theory.
In addition to that, there are other things, you know, like satellites that are continually circling the globe and are taking photos of the Earth. And, you know,
they say, no, that's all part of conspiracy. Now, you and I don't have any reason to believe that it is. And by the way, some things that are called conspiracy theories actually end up being true. But this one is a little too wild. Usually conspiracy theories that turn out to be true, you know, there was a limited number of people foisting a deception and then everyone else got duped by it. But if, you know, if the flat Earth is true, then everyone involved in the space program is should know about it. I would think every international pilot, airline pilot would know about it. Anyone who's flown around the world, like I have, would know that. Now they would say, one of the arguments, they say there are no global around the world flights that go over the North and the South Pole, because they don't believe there is a South Pole. They believe that, you know, it's like a vinyl disc, and with a little hole in the middle, that's the North Pole. And so when you're flying anywhere else on the disc, the magnets point toward the center, which is the North Pole. So they think you're going west, or you think you're going east, but you're just going in a big circle around the disc like the needle on a record player. Frankly, that's silly to me, and because there are people that we have no reason to credit them with being liars, thousands of people who have seen and have taken these photos or gotten them from the satellites or took them from the moon itself. I mean, some of the guys that land on the moon are Christians and actually go around and talk in churches and so forth. Now, if I was a Christian and I was an astronaut, I knew that the Earth was flat, and we had pictures of the round Earth, but I knew they were fake. And somebody had, as it were, a gun to my head, said, "Don't tell anyone what you know, or else your kids are going to be killed," or something like that. I would just not go around and I wouldn't talk about it at all. You know, you don't have to go to churches and talk about stuff if you don't want to. You just have to assume a high degree of dishonesty on the part of a great number of people, many of whom are Christians, who are somehow involved in trying to conceal something, which, by the way, the concealing of which confers no advantage. I mean, who is winning by this? Who's getting rich? Who's getting something out of deceiving us all into thinking the Earth is global? You know, I've heard flat Earth people say, "Well, they want you to think the Earth is a globe because then the Bible isn't true, because the Bible talks about the Earth is flat." Well, the Bible doesn't talk about the Earth is flat. That's just the point. Bible scholars have not generally believed that the Bible teaches it's flat, and therefore, believing that it's a globe has not prevented anyone from believing the Bible that I know of. I don't know of anybody whose belief in the Bible would be enhanced by saying the Earth is flat. But, and if it was, then they didn't understand the Bible very well beforehand. So, I mean, this is just a kind of a distraction that some people get into. You know, I believe there's almost an innumerable number of ways that people get distracted from Jesus when they're Christians. And this is certainly a distraction, because it certainly has no value in living the Christian life, which is what we're going to be judged for. When God judges us on the last day, he's going to judge us by our works. He's not going to judge us by our theories about the shape of the earth. And yet people who get into that, they have to get really into it, because they have so many arguments they have to make. They have so many people they have to convince. They're up against, you know, the conventional wisdom so much they have to be all about this or not at all, which is, again, yeah, the devil is a deceiver. I think the caller who told me that, you know, the devil is a real deceiver. Yeah, he's deceived people into thinking it's important to argue about the shape of the earth instead of following Jesus and living a holy life. Hey, Mike, I need to take another call, but I appreciate your input there. Craig from St. Paul, Minnesota, welcome.
Hey, Steve, I'm a little nervous. I'll try to bring this out as best as I can.
Let me just say this. Your voice is very muffled, very muffled. Are you on a speakerphone?
No, I'm on my cell phone.
Okay, we have a bad connection, but go ahead and give us your question as quickly as you can.
Okay, this is based on Revelation chapter 17 about Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots, and the disgusting things of the earth. And verse 6, it speaks about the woman. She is drunk with the blood of the holy ones and those who has witness and bear witness of Jesus Christ. And says that she sits over many waters, over she dominates.
Right. What is your question? What is your question, please?
Well, my question is, we have 20 million Christians that don't vote and don't get involved in the affairs of what's going on in our country as well as the world. But my question is God working with us in this country to bring about changes in the world, or are Christians not to be involved at all?
Well, I'm not sure what any of that has to do with the Babylon, the horror, and all that stuff, and we could have gotten to your question immediately without all that. Are Christians supposed to be involved in politics or not? It sounds like your question. As far as I'm concerned, Christians are to be promoters of justice and righteousness. That's what the kingdom of God is about. That's what it says the Messiah would do in Isaiah 42. It says he will bring justice to the nations, and the islands will wait for his rule, his law of justice. And so we are his hands and his feet. We're the ones who, throughout the past 2,000 years, have, in fact, been bringing justice to the nations. There's an incredible increase in justice globally because of the influence of the church. And I believe that's been good, not bad. I'm not into the social gospel, as some people are, who'd think, well, the main thing we need to do is make the world better and don't worry about people getting converted. I believe people need to get converted, and they need to be discipled. And when they are being discipled, they're being taught to live a righteous life and a just life and to be influential in the world in that direction. So voting can be part of that. You know, political involvement can have a role to play in that. I don't believe that our role is primarily political. The thing about politics is it's largely about the governance of some secular nation like America or whatever nation a person lives in. And the Christians our first concern is not about the governance of the particular country we live in, but our concern should be about justice. And if we are living in nations that have institutionalized injustice in the laws, then we should be outspoken about that. For example, a nation that allows people to kill their babies, that certainly is injustice. Murder is injustice. And therefore, we should be vocal about that. It's not the only thing we're interested in. We want people to get saved, too. We want people to come to Christ. We want people to do whatever they do in the name of Christ. But once they are Christians, they should be outspoken about and concerned about right and wrong. And, governments can make laws that are wrong, and they can make laws that are right. And a Christian should be interested in that subject. And therefore, I believe that Christians have a role to play in politics, but I don't think that politics is ever going to change the world by itself. Rather, as Christians are changed themselves, then they will change politics. And politics, of course, refers to the governing of societies. They're, just governments are a good thing. It's not the only thing, but they are good things. And I think Christians should be concerned about them and be involved in promoting them. Thank you for your call, brother. Let's talk to Tom from Connecticut. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I just realized we only have about a minute, so I'm sorry we don't even have
I know. That's what I said. So
I apologize.
I don't know, maybe.
I apologize.
Yeah, but there's the music now.
Yeah.
I'll try another time.
Okay, I'm sorry. I should have been watching the clock closer. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on Monday through Friday, so if that ever happens to you, let's say you get on and you don't get enough time, there's going to be another day. If the Lord tarries, 3 days from now, there'll be another program. We're on Monday through Friday. Been doing it for 26 years. These programs can be heard in archives at our website or on our mobile app. We are on stations all across the country, and it costs a lot of money to be on stations around the country, but we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab there about how to donate. If you don't want to donate, go there anyway and just use the materials. They're free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.